So continuing with our discussion of the worldview wheel, we've done an overview of Christ, grace, the grace of God, and the gospel as the axle, the lordship of Christ encompassing all things. We have four spokes, catechesis and lifestyle, which we've already covered. And in this session, I want to talk about narrative and ritual. And we'll begin with ritual. So here's our third spoke in our worldview wheel. In this section, I'll be talking about it under the names of ritual, symbol, liturgy, and so on. We've considered the value of propositional truth. We've considered the importance of practical lifestyle, the way you actually live, your theology coming out your fingertips. Now we're going to reflect on the importance of the unspoken but embodied aspect of worldview. Unspoken, but somehow fundamentally embodied. So in Hebrews 8:2, it says, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So our word liturgy comes from a word used in the Bible. Our common use of it comes from liturgos, which refers to a minister in the priestly sense. That is its meaning here in our text in Hebrews 8:2, but it's also found used this way in Romans 15:16 and perhaps in Hebrews 1:7. It also refers to a minister in a more general sense, Philippians 2:25, and even perhaps to a civil magistrate as God's minister, Romans 13:6. The minister, in a priestly sense, is the one who officiates at the altar in accordance with the stipulated ritual assigned in the law. All right, so at the ultimate level, in the heavenly places, the Lord Jesus Christ enacts the ultimate liturgy. So when Jesus is interceding for his people, when Jesus intercedes and prays for the saints, that's a liturgical act. When Christ applies his blood to the altar in the heavenly places, that's a liturgical act. Knowing that every element of a Christian worldview on earth answers to something in the heavenly places, we should therefore consider this. Our liturgies, our rituals, our symbols should self-consciously be an echo of what God has said in the heavens. So one of the first things that we should note and recognize is that liturgy is necessarily inescapable, inescapable. So considering these texts, we therefore have scriptural grounds if we divide liturgy into two broad categories, formal and obvious, and embedded because largely invisible. Okay? Formal and obvious, and embedded, just part of the way you do things, because largely invisible. The former makes a visitor to a church, a particular church, ask a question like, why do they do that? Because he's never seen that done before, right? They have a particular liturgical thing that they do. It's different than what they do other churches, and so a visitor wonders about it. And the latter might go unnoticed for generations without provoking a single question from anyone, okay? Imagine, for example, here are different examples. These are trivial household examples. But imagine a culture in which thousands of people for hundreds of years all tie their shoes the same way. They use the same knot, right? Because everybody was taught, and you know, the outliers, the people who did it differently, they died in unfortunate accidents or whatever. And we get to this because their shoelaces came untied and they tripped. But everybody's doing it the same way, but nobody notices that everybody's doing it the same way, right? We all learned it from each other. We, on one level, we're doing it the same way on purpose, but in another way, it's invisible that we're doing it the same way. Many of our rituals are things that are taught, but they just become habit, and you brush your teeth in a certain way as a ritual. You put your trousers on left leg first, if that's the way you do it, as a ritual form. All right, so you have liturgical acts, ritual acts, symbolic acts that everybody knows are symbolic acts. And then you have other symbolic acts that nobody knows would be a symbolic act. So let's say we have a visitor to our church, and I'm officiating at the Lord's table. One of the things I do, one of the elements of the Lord's Supper in the Reformed understanding, is the fraction of the bread, the breaking of the bread. So I say something like, on the night after Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. So I pick up the bread and I break it and I hold up the pieces so people can see that it's broken. So a visitor to the church who's never seen that sort of thing before might ask, why does he do that? You know, why does he break the bread that way? Why does he say that, and why does he break the bread that way? So it's a formal and obvious symbol. That same visitor might not notice, for example, that the pulpit is in the center of the room. Okay, well, that's a symbolic statement also. In Protestant teaching and in Protestant architecture, that was the way of saying that the Word of God is central. Right? The declaration of the Word of God is central. So we put the pulpit in the center. But a lot of people will say, well, that's so that most people can see him. Everybody can see him. Or that's the most convenient place to put it. Or it's not formal and obvious. It's embedded. It's just something you do, and people don't necessarily notice it. So everybody has a tradition. Everybody has a ritual. Everybody has a liturgy. Now, some people like to say that our church is non-liturgical. All they mean is that we don't write it down, or that we don't have a bulletin that explains it to you. But if you try to change something, if you move the guitars, man, you're in trouble. So every church has a liturgy. Every church has a tradition. There was a Baptist minister once who, understanding this very well, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "We Baptists don't believe in tradition." He said, "It's contrary to our historic position." Right? Well, of course, your historic position is your tradition. Everybody does things a certain way, and they do things a similar way from week to week, and that's the way it goes. So, formal and obvious and embedded, largely invisible. Another example of the former would be how in our church, not every church does it this way, but in our church, we raise our hands in the singing of the Gloria Patri or the doxology at the end of the service. So everybody lifts up their hands. And if you come from a church where they don't do that, that sort of knocks, you know, it hits you in the face. So, whoa, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? I've never seen that. I thought only charismatics had hands, you know. Obvious questions. Reformed people think that God gave us bodies so that we would have something to walk our brains to church with. And kneeling in confession and raising your hands in worship and engaging in worship with your entire body is a good way to lean against that unfortunate assumption. So we raise our hands in the singing of the Gloria Patri. That's obvious. An example of the latter would be, like I said, having the pulpit in the center instead of off to the side, because exposition of the word is to be central to our worship and not peripheral. And in some churches that do this, it might even mean that the word is central as opposed to man-made traditions that are never required in the Bible, like having the pulpit in the center or having a pulpit at all, for that matter. So if someone might say, well, we believe that our traditions are biblical, not superstitious like some churches. So we want to demonstrate that the Bible is central, so that's why we have the pulpit in the center. And I'd say, so where does the Bible talk about pulpits? I want to do a word study on pulpit. Augustine used to teach sitting down, and Jesus taught sitting down in the synagogue. So our custom in this manner is different than how the Lord taught. Remember when Jesus read the scripture, and he read the scripture standing, and then he sat down and all the eyes were fixed on him to see what he was going to say? Because authoritative teaching in that culture was done from a seated posture. Well, I digress. So the former example, formal and obvious, like raising hands in the Gloria Patri, would become an example of the latter if everybody had of the invisible and embedded kind, if everyone began doing it and there were no exceptions for several hundred years. If everybody you knew who ever went to church raised their hands in the Gloria Patri at the end of the service, that would be largely invisible to you. You would scarcely notice it. A story is told, I think I heard this from Joe Sobrin one time, and this illustrates the point nicely. There was a man who perpetrated, I don't know if this is just a story or if this actually happened, but the according to the story, this man perpetrated an archaeological fraud successfully, and he passed something off as an Etruscan artifact that was in fact not an Etruscan artifact. It was something he cooked up, and he got away with it. And he was discovered a century later. You know, a century went by, and the fraud was discovered. And someone was asking the museum guy or whoever discovered it, how did it come about that you finally discovered that this was a fraud after so many years? And he said, well, the perpetrator of the fraud put into this fraud every Etruscan feature he could think of. And he also put in every Victorian feature that he couldn't see. Right? So, of course, when he put in all these Victorian details, all the other Victorians couldn't see them either. Right? Those sorts of things were shared assumptions. Oftentimes, you don't see the shared assumptions. And it's only when there's a discrepancy that it comes out and you say, oh, why do they do that? So, then it would become a ritual observance invisible to everyone and observance that retreated into the woodwork. So if someone says, in Jesus' name, amen, that largely means to the modern Christian, you may reach for the pancakes now. Okay? Time to open your eyes. We're all done. Okay? Now, in Jesus' name, amen, is catechetical. It has content, but it's also a ritual act. Right? It's a ritual act. We conclude the prayer with it. Nothing in the Bible says that you have to conclude, and when you pray, conclude by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Suppose you put that in the middle. You're praying along, and then you say, and Father, we're praying all of this, we're submitting all this to you in Jesus' name. And then you got to the end and you just stopped. Or, let's say you said grace tonight at the dinner table, halfway through the meal. You started without saying grace. And everybody's staring at you. Did Dad lose his faith? What happened? You know, what happened? And then you stop in the middle and say, kids, this meal is really good. Let's thank God for the meal. Everybody would be so disoriented. Why? Because ritual has power. But part of its power is it has the power to make itself invisible to you over time. And that's one of the reasons why it's good, I think, occasionally to change some aspects of the ritual, not because you want to continually mess with it, but that you want to make sure that people continue to see it. Okay, ritual has a lot of power, and one of its powers is the power of making itself invisible. So when a visitor comes to a church with a formal liturgy, one of the things that is often discussed afterwards is why the whole thing seems so thought out or planned. You know, quote-unquote planned, or quote-unquote pre-cooked, right? Doesn't this exclude the leading of the Holy Spirit, someone might ask? Well, no, not really. Colossians 2:5 says this, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word for order here, when he says joying and beholding your order, the word for order is toxis, which could be rendered as regimentation. It's a military term. The idea that genuine feeling necessarily excludes spontaneous feeling is a modern idea that dies hard. So this is part of our tradition. We think that in order to be genuine and sincere, it must be spontaneous. It's got to sort of bubble up unbidden. And if it bubbles up unbidden, then it's sincere. And if you thought about what you were going to say beforehand, it's somehow insincere. Especially if you wrote it down beforehand, it's somehow insincere. But that, I don't see how that follows at all. Suppose you're a general, going back to this idea of a military term, suppose you're a general and you come up against another army, and while you're watching, the general on the other side says two words, and this division of soldiers like turns on a dime and they march off in that direction. And it's running like a well-oiled machine. And he speaks this word, and this group goes over there, and then, you know, it's just a highly disciplined, tight unit. You don't think to yourself something like, what a bunch of legalists. You probably think to yourself something like, uh-oh, right? This is a disciplined force, and they obey right away, and they all know what they're doing, and everybody knows what their job is, and everybody knows where to go, and everybody knows what to do. And when you go there and do what you're called to do, you know that you're supposed to mean it. So let me just say something else about ritual and spontaneity. I grew up in a tradition that valued, and I was never taught this explicitly, but I grew up in a tradition that valued extemporaneous spontaneity. You know, that was valued. And so I grew up in Christian circles, and I knew how to pray, and I knew if someone asked me to open a Bible study with prayer, or if I went to a meeting and someone asked me to open with prayer and I hadn't prepared, I wasn't thrown for a loop. I knew what to do. I knew the ropes, right? I knew how you're supposed to pray and was able to do so. I could navigate my way. And then after I had some shifts in my thinking, and one of the things I began doing is I began writing down a number of the prayers that I offer in the church service, and I began composing those the day before. So this is not the case with all the prayers that I offer in the worship service, but most of them, I compose the prayers the day before. And then I come and pray them in the service. One of the things that I surprised myself with, one of the things I discovered. And the thing I discovered is that when I started writing my prayers down, I didn't start repeating myself. I stopped repeating myself, right? Before, when I was doing the extemporaneous prayer, how easy it is to get into the groove and just pray a chain of evangelical cliches. And Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us here together today, and we are grateful to meet in Jesus' name, and please bless our proceedings, and we ask that you would bless the food in the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen, right? And then you can do that over and over and over again, and because it's extemporaneous, because it's spontaneous, because you don't have a piece of paper in front of you, everybody thinks it's from the heart. Well, when I began writing things down beforehand, I found myself not repeating myself nearly as much as I used to. And one of the arguments just sort of evaporated. What on earth makes us think that carefully thinking through what you're going to say means that you mean it less? It just doesn't follow. Another example of this, where we think that spontaneity is the good thing, and let's say here's an illustration from child discipline. Let's say grandma's visiting and gives her grandchild, a toddler, let's say an obstinate little boy, she gives him a present, and mom says something like, say thank you, Billy. Say thank you to Nana. And Billy decides that this is a moment to throw down and assert his autonomy. And so he refuses to say thank you. The mystery of lawlessness sets in, and he gets puffy cheeks, and he says, not going to say thank you to Nana. And so mom, being a good mom, says, hang on, I know you have to go, mom, but hang on here. Let me go have a word with Billy in the back room. And what does grandma want to do? She, oh, I don't discipline my poor little Billy. You know, I do want him to thank me, but I want him to thank me because he means it. I want him to thank me from the heart. And mom, if she's thinking, she'll say, just give me a couple minutes. He'll mean it. A couple of minutes, give me 3 minutes, and he'll mean it from the heart. There's nothing about discipline, whether it's the discipline of preparing beforehand or the discipline of accepting correction, there's nothing about discipline that's necessarily insincere. It can be insincere, but there's nothing necessarily insincere about it. Ritual actions are a way of speaking without speaking. Ritual actions are a way of speaking without speaking. If a group of men are praying, for example, let's say a work crew gets together, they're going to work on, you know, work on the grounds of the church or something, and they decide to start the day with prayer, and someone says, oh, let's pray and give to the Lord, and they all take off their ball caps while doing so. They are speaking eloquently, and they are doing so without a word. Okay, that's a gesture. It's a ritual action that is important, and it communicates. How is this possible? This should make us mindful of what St. Francis said to some of his disciples when he told them to go out and present the gospel to everyone they meet, and he said, use words if necessary. Communicate, communicate, communicate. But this does not make this form of worldview enactment a type of spiritual miming. What if ritual and symbol were just a way of putting on white grease paint and acting it out instead of just saying it? Then the criticism leveled against many ornate liturgists would hold that it is all just a show offered for entertainment. The ritual shapes us as much as any Bible verse that you may have memorized. Ritual shapes you as much as any Bible verse you may have memorized. As one of the early church fathers said, lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. All right, so the way you pray is going to shape your religious sensibilities as much as the content of the prayers will do. The way you pray is going to shape your religious sensibilities as much as the content of the prayers do. So let's say, going back to, if you're watching this, you can take what I'm saying and apply the principle to your own worship services, because you've got comparable sorts of things in your worship service. I'm just illustrating this from what we do. But let's say one of the things I do is I give little chocolate candies to the kids after church. I've got a bucket of Hershey's Kisses, and all the kids come and get a candy after the church service. Let's say I stopped one of them, a five-year-old, and said, son, what did I preach on 2 months ago? What was the sermon on 2 months ago? He'd get a panicked look in his face because he has no idea. His parents have no idea. And I'll be honest, I have no idea. I don't know what I preached on 8 weeks ago. I don't know what the content of the sermon was. I could look it up, but I don't know, right? But that five-year-old could tell me when he says amen in the service. He could tell me when we lift our hands in the Gloria Patri. He could tell me what we say when we say the creed, right? That is shaping him week after week after week after week. And it's going to be something that's going to be awfully hard for him to shake. And this is the power of ritual. Even, God forbid, if he gets to the point where he backslides and wants to shake it, he's going to have a hard time shaking it. We should give ourselves, in the spirit of training ourselves, to the shaping power of ritual in three ways. The first would be ritual actions and worship required by Scripture. Ritual actions and worship required by Scripture. Bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, not potato chips and orange juice, right? Bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. The use of water in baptism, singing psalms, the public reading of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture, worship on the first day of the week, and so on. These are all ritual enacted liturgical symbolic acts that have content, they have propositional content, but they are not expressed propositionally. Okay? So Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and ever since then, Christians have been meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. This is a ritual enactment. That's part of our ritual, and this is something I think Scripture requires. Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. The second category would be ritual or symbolic actions in worship consistent with Scripture. Ritual would be ritual or symbolic actions in worship consistent with Scripture. Standing for the Scripture reading, for example. The pulpit in the center that I mentioned earlier. An image of a cross. The cross on top of the steeple. Use of the Heidelberg Catechism in worship. Use of the Apostles' Creed and so on. All of these things are not mentioned in Scripture. They're not directed by Scripture. They're not required by Scripture. But they are consistent with Scripture. They're in the spirit of Scripture. They are harmonious with Scripture. And last, and this is where we see the culture shaping power of ritual rightly understood. Here we'd come to ritual and symbolic actions outside worship consistent with Scripture. So begin with rituals in worship that are required by Scripture. Secondly, rituals in worship that are consistent with Scripture. And then third, rituals in the rest of our life consistent with Scripture. Sabbath dinners, having your family gathered together to inaugurate the Lord's Day. Baby showers, honoring women who have conceived a child and are preparing for a child. You're honoring fertility. Honoring fertility with a symbolic gesture like a baby shower is a good and glorious thing. Learning the catechism, wedding ceremonies, saying grace over meals, prayer and blessing over the children at bedtime. So you tuck your kids into bed, you sit on the bed with them, you put your hand on your head and you bless them and keep them, bless their dreams. God keep them safe and secure until the morning. Birthday cakes, wedding rings, school uniforms, subscribing to the Westminster Confession of Faith, tapping your cleats with your baseball bat, graduation ceremonies, and so on. Now, in the previous section, we considered the truth that without the cross of Christ being proclaimed regularly and with power, lifestyle claims in the name of the Lordship of Jesus Christ disintegrate into suffocating moralism, growing up under lifestyle expectations without the experience of the grace of God in Christ is like trying to grow up under 17 wet mattresses. It's just terrible, right? Suffocating moralism. The same kind of thing will happen to ritual. If you've not been bored to death by religious mummeries, then you don't know the full meaning of stupefaction. You go into somebody, there's always somebody who thinks, if one's good, two's better, right? If a little bit of dignity is good for the soul, then a lot of dignity is good for the soul. And they gradually turn the Church of Jesus Christ into God's mausoleum. And every worship service is Jesus' funeral. Shh, he's dead. Right? Or he's sleeping. Be quiet in church. We don't want to wake him. Now remember the axle of grace. Remember that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the basis of all God's grace to us. Many find explicit ritual temporarily refreshing because they're bored with the inanities of superficial and frothy worship. So if you grew up in sort of a broad evangelical megachurch setting where everything was breezy and casual and you sang disrespectful songs and beach balls were batted around the sanctuary and the minister preached in tattered jeans and a stupid t-shirt, right, in a silly shirt, you might be attracted to a higher form of liturgy where the officiant is wearing a silly hat instead of a silly shirt. Well, you don't want to do, apart from evangelical faith, this is like trying to deal with dullness by rearranging the furniture. Fine, but what are you going to do 3 days from now? There's an approach to, some people have an approach to life that says, I'm going to get better grades through notebook reorganization. I'm going to buy new dividers, and I'm going to sharpen my pencils, and I'm going to and get all squared away and get it all tidy. Yeah, but you're just rearranging what you've got. And so oftentimes liturgical changes, making it more ornate, making it less ornate, you're just rearranging the furniture, which is not the same thing as deep cleaning the carpet. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, once said that it would be better for your heart to be without words than for your words to be without heart. The same goes for symbols, for ritual, and for ceremony. It would be better for your heart to be without rituals than for your rituals to be without heart. But fortunately, because of the grace of Christ, it is not necessary one way or the other. You will have symbols and liturgy. You will have ritual. Ritual is going to be something that's present. You're either going to have it explicit. It's either going to be an exoskeleton that you can see, and you can then hold it up to compare it to Scripture, or you're going to make the whole thing invisible, and then you're going to, in all seriousness, deny in an argument with your cousin that our church doesn't have a ritual. Yes, you do. You know, everybody knows when the preacher's going to get up. Everybody knows when you're going to sing and when you're not going to sing. Everybody knows when the guitars go away and everything. Everybody has ritual. So you will have symbol, ritual, liturgy. Two questions. Will they be biblical and will they be heartfelt? Will they be biblical and will they be heartfelt? And you can't answer those questions. Is it biblical and is it heartfelt if you don't know what they are, right? If there are certain rituals that you're going through and you cannot identify them, then you can't answer questions. If someone says, are your rituals biblical and are your rituals heartfelt, you won't be able to answer the question because you don't know what they are. So, that's ritual. Now we come to narrative. The fourth spoke of our worldview wheel. We're not using this illustration, this worldview wheel, as some sort of mandatory hokiness, but rather to fix the point in our minds, and more importantly, in our lives. A worldview consists of far more than the thoughts a man thinks. So Mark 12:12 says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." All right, so they knew, Jesus' enemies knew, that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Oftentimes, we don't recognize that the parables that Jesus told were frequently very subversive and were incendiary, inflammatory parables. And we miss it because we're not familiar as we ought to be with some of the imagery from the Old Testament. When Jesus talks about letting out the vineyard or workers in the vineyard, if you know your Old Testament, the vineyard is Israel. Right? The vineyard is so. If I were preaching at the National Cathedral, or if I were invited to speak, at the National Prayer Breakfast, and what a glorious 3 minutes that would be. So if I'm speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast or I pray, I could fill up my prayer or I could tell a parable. And if my parable had bald eagles and alabaster cities and fruited plains in it, everybody there would know what I was talking about because they would pick up on the allusions. Well, oftentimes Jesus tells parables that have just that kind of jabby point aimed at the Pharisees. And it says here, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They knew that this was aimed at them. Jesus has just told the parable of the vineyard. In this story, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it out, and then went into a far country. He sent various messengers to collect the rents, but they were all badly treated. Finally, he sent his son, and he, being the heir, was killed. Now, the messengers who were sent to collect the rents were the prophets through the Old Testament, and they were abused and mistreated in different ways. And finally, the heir, the son, the ultimate representative of the owner of the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel, God, the God of Israel sends his own son, the heir, the one who's to inherit it all, and he is killed. This is not a detached and timeless story about owners and renters in the tradition of Aesop. Making that kind of application is legitimate, right? In other words, if we read the parable of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, there are timeless applications that are legitimate, but we should never apply them to the exclusion of the first century application, what the parable meant in its original immediate context. So it's legitimate to do that, but one problem with doing that is that doing that only is that it can make us lose the primary point of the parable. In his parables, Jesus is frequently retelling the story of the history of Israel. In the parables, Jesus is messing with the narrative. Okay? Jesus is telling the narrative with a subversive twist. He does so in a way that challenges the current corruptions of that generation, but he also does so in a way that reveals that he is dealing with the history of Israel. And he does this in a way that subverts the common assumptions. We frequently miss this because we are not steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament. We don't know what images, motifs, symbols, and so on are being drawn on. So, as I just said, imagine a story today with alabaster cities, fruited plains, and bald eagles. Those allusions would not be lost on us. The vineyard, according to the Jews' understanding of themselves, was Israel. You can see that in Isaiah 5:1, Psalm 80, verse 15. So, when you tell a story, this actually is an area of overlap in narrative and in ritual. Here's another area of overlap. So, I'll give you several scenarios. Suppose you've got a Western town around midday, the street is deserted, a tumbleweed blows by, some worried shopkeepers looking out the windows. What happens next? Gunfight. How'd you know that? That's amazing, right? That's a motif, right? That's a setup. That when if you're watching a movie and that came on the screen, and anything except a gunfight happened, it would be for the sake of a joke, right? Because they're either setting you up with that expectation, or they're going to pull the rug out from under you with that same expectation. That motif communicates as clearly as the marker is on the podium. What do I mean? How do I say the marker's on the podium? I say the marker's on the podium. How do I say there's going to be a gunfight? I could have a character say there's going to be a gunfight, or I could have the tumbleweed blow by. Right? You say, well, okay, right. All right, so black and white, grainy footage, ceiling fan, grimy office, translucent glass in the door, a guy with a fedora with his feet on the desk, smoking a cigar, rotary fan in the corner. What happens next? Well, different things could happen, but likely a dame walks in, right? Dame with great legs. How do you know that? That's amazing. So Jesus is sitting at the well. His disciples go into town to buy food. They come back out, and Jesus is talking to a woman at a well. And the disciples all go, ah! Why? Because everywhere that happens in the Old Testament, there's going to be a wedding, right? That's what happened. That's a setup. There's going to be a wedding. And then Jesus is talking to the woman about the Father seeking worshipers for himself. And then the woman believes, and she becomes part of the bride of Christ, right? There's something is going on here. And it's communicated to us by means of a motif. It's part of storytelling. The point of this is not that storytelling is a sign of mental health, although it is, right? Storytelling is a sign of mental health, or that well-adjusted people love stories, although they do. The point is that narrative is an inescapable element in all worldviews. This is not something you ought to have, it is something that you will have regardless. What you need to have is the right story, not just a story. You can no more be without a narrative of where you are than you can be without a beating heart. You have a map in your head, and that map in your head has an X on it, and that X says you are here. Now that map is either a biblical map and you've got the X in the right place, or you've got some foreign map, some alien map of another worldview, and the X is in the wrong place. So the issue is not storytelling or not, but rather faithful storytelling versus unfaithful storytelling. So let's begin with unfaithful storytelling. At the macro level, there are two great errors with regard to this. The first is the error of modernity, which likes to pretend that science is all we need and that storytelling is for the simpler ones among us who need to be periodically amused. But despite their pretensions, they still tell us the story of how science delivered us from medieval superstitions. They tell us how we evolved from the primordial goo. They tell us how the evolution of the secular state delivered us from religious fundamentalism and its twin fanaticism. That's their story, and they're sticking to it. They tell it over and over again. The second great problem is the idea that storytelling is the individual's prerogative in order to express his inner creative artesian well. But this radical privatizing of storytelling is a great tragedy. This really does reduce storytelling to the level of amusement. But great stories belong to a people. The Aeneid belongs to Rome. The Iliad and the Odyssey belonged to the Greeks. Right? There are certain foundational stories and myths that not only belong to a people, but shape a people, create a people. And it's really striking that it was Luther's translation of the Bible into German that created Germany. Right? That was the fundamental story. And Tyndale does something similar with the English-speaking people. So, great stories belong to a people just as the great creative geniuses do. Stories are corporate affairs, which does not destroy the great artist. It does, however, do some damage to some great egos. So what is the story? God has given us a book that reveals his mind to us. Most of this book consists of stories, not didactic outlines. A significant portion of the remainder is poetry. So if you look at the 66 books of Scripture, why is most of it storytelling? Most of it is storytelling. And then another big chunk is poetry, and then you have books like the Letter to the Romans, which would be lecture, you know, instruction, direct instruction. The same fundamental story is told over and over again in astonishingly different ways, and yet in a way that leaves us with the unmistakable sense that we are being taught how to live. We do this by hearing the story, internalizing it. We are to be Bible readers, Bible listeners, Bible tellers. When we walk along the road, when we rise up, when we lie down, we point to the moon and we tell our three-year-old the story of how it got there. You point to the moon and say, "What's that?" "That's the moon." "Good. How did it get there?" "God put it there." Right? You tell the story. We do this in the second place by seeing ourselves in the story. We do this by seeing ourselves in the early chapters, those already written. We do this by seeing the history of the church as the later chapters still being written. We refuse to separate history from story, an evil suggestion from the dragon. Third, we are then to tell our own stories, drawing on the stock of images, phrases, motifs, themes, and structures that we find in the Bible. The Christian imagination cannot be free until it is captured by the Scriptures and the Spirit of God. When it is, the world will stand back in amazement. This is because, at bottom, Christians are the only people with the genuine story, with the true story. We must not just walk away from the pablum that we tell and sell, but at a corporate level, we need to repent of what we've been doing. The storyline is this: grace, envy, sin, promise, sacrifice, resurrection, and fulfillment. That's the storyline that we're assigned. Grace, envy, sin, promise, sacrifice, resurrection, and fulfillment. We have Eden, the fall, Cain, the coming Messiah, the cross, the resurrection, and glory. We have faithful dying in Vanity Fair. We have the stone table and the shorn mane. We have the battle of Helm's Deep. We have ransom calling down the powers of deep heaven. We have Roland and St. George, Beowulf and Dante. We have Brer Rabbit, and we have the man who was thirsty. So we have all of these things, and there is a point to it. Now, I let me go back to my illustration of there once was a little boy named Tommy. So catechesis uses propositions, and then narrative uses propositions. And so I say there once was a little boy named Tommy who lived in a green castle by the sea. And I continue, and I say, and he was told by his fairy godmother, under no account was he ever to open the door in the North Tower, at the top of the North Tower. I'm telling the story, I'm three sentences into it. What do you know already? You know that somehow, some way, he's going to be prevailed upon by somebody to open the door in the North Tower, right? And you know that mayhem is going to result from that. And you know that he's going to be given instructions on what to do about it. There's going to be great sacrifice, and then the evil is going to be remedied. How do you know that? Because that's the story of our world. Because that's the story of how we're here, what we're doing here. So, beyond them all, we have the parables of Jesus, stories that would reward much more careful attention. All right, so let's take a break there, and then we'll come back and conclude with our final talk.